the supreme dream queen, always up with the scheme. This is Sanjana Needs a Friend.
Welcome back, everyone.
Ooh. Good to be with everyone again.
Yeah, part two of our Funding Models podcast.
Yes. Now, Sanjana, you said you wanted to make a tiny clarification going from part one of the episode to part two of the episode. What is that clarification?
Well, I hope that this comes through in the podcast itself, but it's possible that it won't. So I just wanted to clarify that my funding is currently in very good shape.
Amen.
So yeah, amen is right. Like the cliffhanger in the last episode may have led you to believe that I am barely hanging on or kind of living month to month. But honestly, by God's grace, that's not true. That's the main clarification. Like, yes, things were really hard and continue to be at times. And, you know, as various things shift in my role and whatever, I'm sure there will come a time when I do again have to consider like how I fundraise and stuff like that. But quite miraculously, God has been really faithful and really good and has really honored the call that he gave to me and my often grudging obedience to it. So I'm in good shape. I didn't want anyone to be like, oh no.
Right.
Her funding's probably horrible or whatever. Yeah.
Anyway, so it's not as dire, but you know, there's still some tension in the story of fundraising, which is probably similar to a lot of people who've come on staff. Were you?
Totally. Yeah. Especially early on, right? Like I'm a few years into this now. And so things look a lot different for me now than they did when I started 5 years ago. So,
you know, I appreciate that you're talking about the miraculous nature of your fundraising journey, because I'm like literally right before we were recording this, I was reading James K. Smith's How Not to Be Secular. I don't know if you've read that book at all. It's like the condensed version of Charles Taylor's A Secular Age, which is like,
yeah,
brilliant, but.
You know, Dick. Ian and I were just talking about this book last week, actually. Yeah, but I haven't read it
well,
yet.
Well, so one of the things he talks about is how we've moved from, like, this is really, like, reducing it to simple man's terms, but, like, we're in a place of exclusive humanism now because we've allowed Christianity to like play by the rules of reason and to reason away miracles and the mystery of faith.
Yeah.
And I just felt like it really like spoke to me. And then he has a really interesting things about why like Christian apologetics is just like doomed from the start because it's already conceding so much. But anyways, that's its own little tangent, but in it I felt like there was this reminder to like actually look for the miracles of God in our lives and to like be open to the mystery of God, the divine authority of God. And sometimes when you're talking about money and like scarcity and funding and all this stuff, it's really easy to be on the like, well, we just have to work hard. And like you almost view God as the watchmaker God, where he's like, he's made it, but he's not really going to intervene. So it's helpful for me to even hear like, oh yeah, you're saying you've seen God intervene in your funding story.
Yeah.
And
100%.
He has made a path for you to to be on staff. So I that's a hopeful reminder for me to actually look for those miracles as well.
Yes, 100%. I think if we don't leave space for the miraculous in our funding models, kind of like our apologetics, according to James K. Smith, we're doomed from the start. I don't think we can come up with a system that's good enough or work hard enough to tap into the abundance of the kingdom in the way that we really need to sustain ministry. And I think there's so much in that, right? Like, it's not our ministry, so why are we trying to come up with the resources ourselves, whether that's in energy or time or money, right? Or like, yeah, the storerooms are, of heaven are not accessed by effort, right? Like,
but for some reason,
but by grace.
Yeah, for some reason, Adam Smith and John Locke have still have quite an influence on us, where we think things more in terms of scarcity, what's immediately tangible, and like, economies of, I don't know, economies that do not take into account God's hand and commitment to his creation. So,
right.
I mean, that might have been going too far off into the historical philosophical end, but we'll just say y'all should maybe not read Adam Smith and John Locke, but watch the TV show Lost, because there's a character named John Locke and he captures that character well.
Dave was really into Lost when I lived with him as an intern.
Still am. Still am. But that's for another podcast for another day.
Great. Our movie and TV review podcast.
Yes.
We'll stick it in there. This podcast, though, what are we talking about today, Dave?
So for this half of the episode, we are talking about the actual funding models that the Jay Chosen funding model team or funding think tank came up with, that I'm really excited for people to hear this, because I think some fresh ideas shaped by our experience with one another and with God. It was really fun to work on these things. So that's what we're talking about the second half.
All right. I'm just super excited that the name Jay Chosen has stuck.
Well, yeah, if Josh ever wants to become like a K-pop star, I think.
Oh my gosh, that's his band.
That's it right there.
Jay Chosen. Okay, well, now your think tank has to put out a K-pop song. I hope you're prepared.
That's the social enterprise we're exploring. We're going to make some funds with some Spotify.
Yes. NFTs.
NFTs. So, Sanjana, how did you stay on staff this long, given how challenging the entry was?
Yeah. There were a few key things that I think really helped. One was, there's a bit of a growing awareness in the organization at the time of how difficult it can be for particularly non-white staff to fundraise. And so the ethnic minority fund, I feel like there's a V in it for some reason. Anyway, that...
Visible.
Visible Ethnic Minority Fund came into play, I think, my second year on staff. So that was helpful to be able to apply for that. And also just because, like, and it was just nice to feel like, oh, yeah, your fellow staff have your back and actually, like, want this to be a diverse organization and are aware and cognizant of what it will take to get to that point of like being truly diverse, or at least are cognizant of some of it. So that was one piece, I think. Another was having really supportive and flexible supervisors and fundraising coach who stayed on me about actually doing what I could do about it and also not worrying about what I couldn't do about it. So Dave and Beth, who were like my intern supervisor and then my staff supervisor, really, I think, put their heads together and shared some of their experience around what it was like to to help someone like me fundraise, because I think it's just different than some of their previous experiences. And when I started fundraising on the East Coast, something that Beth and I quickly talked about was changing some of the language around personal fundraising. So both out of a sense of like wanting to fundraise for the longevity of the ministry, but also so that as people are giving to me, it's not necessary that I have significant relationship with them in order for them to be convinced to give to me. We resurrected and set up some flow through accounts that existed in the area so that I could do a lot of my fundraising to like Halifax staff support or Dalhousie undergrad student ministry support or whatever, like, yeah, these terms that aren't dependent on me having a relationship with the people that I was asking, but like they could just be connected to the ministry itself, which actually, like, you know, is really helpful for when I'm not working at Dalhousie specifically anymore, I'm not in Halifax anymore, that support can continue to go there. I think those were probably some of the key ones. I mean, also the Holy Spirit did his work and my dad did get over it after a couple of years, and I was able to get back into some of those networks that were cut off from me before. Not in like hugely significant ways. There were other barriers by that point, but that was helpful to have. Yeah. Ooh, and better awareness around contacting alum from the ministry. Yeah, that was also really helpful.
So one of the things we uncovered in our think tank through some of the research we did was there were some people, and I think Hogan alluded to himself that he would be one of these people who getting to 100% was not a huge hurdle to get over. So there's one category of people who, like, for them, 100% fine. And then there's like another category of people who can get to about 80%, but 80% feels like it's the big threshold they can't really get past to get that final part of funding. And then you have people who they're struggling to have like the networks or resources, or and resources being time as well, to actually even get to the 50%. Dan Ingram was really instrumental in like helping flesh out some of those different experiences of barriers. And so I think we've wanted to take like people like Sanjana, your experience, and like that reality of the challenges that people have had, and try to come up with creative solutions of what like how we could address some of those issues so that we could actually be a stronger, more efficient, more supportive fellowship and ministry. So I think it'd be great for like the four of us to actually, who were in that think tank, to talk about what were some of the ideas that we actually generated in our think tank that we're now in a process of exploring what that could look like across the ministry.
So one of the ideas that we kind of been exploring, we've gone through several title or name changes to kind of better capture this. I think at this point in time, we have somewhat landed on regional partnerships. And really what that just really means is that, you know, like we kind of focus our fundraising efforts on the region rather than like a specific individual or a specific location. So like say camp. Because like the reality is for quite a few of our provinces, we have both camp and campus. I know not all provinces, but there is that reality. And we're all support raising something, right? Doesn't mean that camp doesn't fundraise. They do. And so the whole idea behind a regional partnership is, what would it look like if campus and camp staff and, you know, maybe one day, like the National Resource Center, we all like came together and actually set a budget for the region. And then everybody, regardless of where you, what your ministry context is, you're fundraising towards the vision of InterVarsity in your region. So it's going to require, I think, a lot of different adjustments, which we will talk about in like, you know, what is needed or what kind of cultural shift that will happen. But that would just really, in some ways, broaden our perspective beyond just I'm raising money for myself. I can also say, like, the idea of me as an Asian making a direct ask for camp, for example, is so much easier for me to get over the hurdle, right? If I just went up to a random person and say, for example, hey, Dave, you know, like, there's a regional budget of $50,000 I need to raise for the Ministry of InterVarsity in Saskatchewan. Out of that, 20 grand is going to camp. Will you consider giving $20,000 to camp? Feels so much easier than, will you give me $20,000? That just sounds off. So that's kind of a little bit of the idea behind the regional partnership idea that we kind of talked about.
Yeah, and we talked a bit about, like, how do you pitch the vision, but then how do you have structures that are actually, like, supporting one another within the ministry. So we had, I think on the campus end, we talked a bit about what would it look like to have funds that you're raising that are tied to a campus, so that when a new staff comes on, there's already a pot of money that's awaiting them, rather than like, okay, now you just go from zero to 100 over the summer so you can get paid. And then, yeah, seeing like creative opportunities for there to be, yeah, I think partnership between our camp and campus ministries. I actually, this is the part where I feel like I learned a lot, because there are probably some assumptions that both camp and campus had of one another in their funding models that came up as we're pitching this idea of like regional partnership. And I think the, one of the, some of the language we had was like revenue sharing, and discovering like, oh, we actually have different understandings of what revenue is. So it kind of feels like that's not a closed conversation. It feels like we're actually opening that up to actually understand and listen to one another better, so that we can have a much strengthened ministry. Joe, you had one of the ideas that I think was A, one of the most popular, and B, one of the most well-pitched when it was presented. Why don't you share a little bit of that?
Yeah, I think one of the reasons why it was so well-received was because I prefaced it by saying, well, this is what the Bible says.
Yes.
And it's hard to argue with that. When we were having our initial conversations with our think tank, one thing Dave said at one point was, whatever ideas we come up with, we need to make sure they're theologically sound. And that kind of stuck with me as we went away to our brainstorming. And so I just did a quick Google search with the power of the internet, and like, what does the Bible have to say about funding the mission? And a couple of things came up, but Acts 6 was one that caught my eye, where it's the early church, and they have this need within their ministry of these widows that are being overlooked. And the like leadership of the church at that time said, well, we can't put the brakes on spreading the gospel so that, you know, we're making sure these widows are fed. That's just like not effective and efficient. So they came up with an idea that everyone in their little bubble agreed was a good idea, where they elected 7 Holy Spirit-filled men to go and care for the widows while everyone else kind of pushed on towards the goal that they had in mind of spreading the gospel. So that got me thinking, what would that look like in our context? And I wonder if kind of from that, where I came to was, if we had 7 godly men in inner varsity whose job was to care for our widows, if we had a group of people dedicated to fundraising where that was their full-time job, their attention wasn't split between, you know, running a campus ministry or running a camp and fundraising, if their full-time job was fundraising, would they be able to help people like Sanjana, who are campus ministers and are struggling and are kind of being overlooked? Would the funds that these fundraisers bring in be able to kind of offset that and allow us to still push forward with our goal and our ministry without, you know, Sanjana having to worry about where's my rent going to come from while she's trying to lead a Bible study and, you know, spread the gospel on her campus? So that was the main idea. And we brainstormed a little bit about what that could look like, whether that's, you know, people within our own organization who really love the ministry and who really love fundraising and are, you know, kind of people like Hogan who get to their 100% easy. If there's people like that in our organization who would be interested in this position, like just giving them free rein to fundraise, just fundraise. And bless the rest of your staff by doing that. We also threw on the idea of inviting recently retired friends of InterVarsity or even like recently retired InterVarsity staff and asking them to just advocating for us and like committing to just 1 or 2 hours a week, 3 or 4 hours a week to fundraising for InterVarsity. We also threw around some of the ideas of hiring, like opening a position in InterVarsity or a handful of positions where their full-time job is to fundraise. They fundraise their own salary. And then on top of that, once they fundraise their own salary, everything they fundraise after that goes to the organization. And I think there's room there for us to be creative about how those funds would be spent. And maybe some of these other ideas we'll talk about soon, we'll kind of touch on that. But yeah, just the idea that fundraising is a necessary thing in our organization, but sometimes it feels like a hurdle in the way of us pushing forward for our ministry and the goals we're trying to accomplish. So is there a way we can set a team up to focus on that while everyone else pushes forward and we partner together with those people to just be even more effective and yeah, just spread the gospel better.
Yeah, I like that. That idea means that we have to look for people who are gifted and actually find their gifts and encourage them versus here's the role and here are all the gifts you now must acquire for yourself in order to do well in the role. Like it seems like it's really let's acknowledge people's giftings and encourage them, say like, you can do this, run with it. Do you have any questions on that, Sanj?
Sort of. I have a question that's kind of like tied back to something that was said earlier. We were talking about changing the way that we think about our ministry partnerships. Yeah, and just wondering, like, I don't know, in a model like this that you're kind of describing, is there room for our ministry partners to actually help us fundraise in a greater capacity? Maybe that's like part of how they partner and how they get involved and minister and whatever, volunteer.
There are a lot of nodding heads here saying yes.
Yeah, I think that's really interesting. It just feels like there's maybe in some ways opportunity for more people to feel like they have some ownership and some stake in the ministry. I think I find that really intriguing. And then at the same time, like it lessens the onus on people who, are just going to have a hard time with the way that things are currently set up.
Yeah. And the way that we've thought about this as well is not that this would replace our current funding model, but kind of supplement it. Like we still have everyone doing their individual fundraising and accessing their individual networks. But then for those people that, you know, can only get to 80% or are having a harder time fundraising, that maybe there would be some funds available to them brought in on a regular basis that they could have access to. And this idea also kind of plays into what Rachel was talking about having a like regional partnerships. We can use these fundraisers can build relationships and build connections and build these networks and then share those networks with the local regions. Like if we had someone in Saskatchewan who is a full-time fundraiser, they can connect with Rachel and introduce her to all these donors and let those donors like work with Rachel, and Rachel can go to them and talk about the needs the camp has, and we can have that all across the country. The idea would be to have a team that's spread out across the country. So in each region, hopefully, we could have some form of a fundraiser so that as these, you know, regional teams come up with needs, they have someone to go to and say, hey, like, we want to fundraise for this. Can you help us out? As well as fundraise on their own towards that goal.
Yeah, which I think, I mean, that would be so great. And even if that person could, like, actually be shaping or holding the vision for what funding looks like in a particular region, because right now with it being so individually focused, there's lots of people who love all aspects of our ministry, and they're getting like five different asks from five different people with five different requests for funds. If you had a coordinated like effort of like, here's how we are going to relate to people in our area, I think it respects our ministry partners. It actually encourages us to collaborate more. It strengthens our voice, I think. So one of the things that I focused on was the idea of endowments. Our ministry, the way it's kind of functioned in the past, has often been money in, money out. And if you've paid attention to anything Nigel has said in the last 2 years, it's been a whole lot more money out than it's been money in. So we're getting to a better place. But one of the things I was thinking about was, if we continue to have a model where like definitely on the campus side, we only use the funds that we have, and when we raise it, we use it, and when it's used, it's gone, and we have to do the ask all over again. And actually, probably the same for some of our camps. It's a bit different. That's more dependent on like campers who are going to register each summer. With that model, it's there's a constant cycle of need. There's a constant cycle of probably often a sense of lack, because you're just thinking about what you have to actually make up with your budget versus what you already have on hand. So I explored, endowment. So the idea of raising money that could be put away and actually invested. In a way that a lot of charitable organizations will have endowments that fund their aspects of their ministry. So the idea would be like you raise a certain amount of money, and then the interest from that on an annual basis goes towards some particular need in the ministry, but the principle remains. It never changes. If anything, it can increase if you want to raise more funds toward that. So one of the experiments I did on for my team is I explored, okay, because of the thing Dan Ingram said, that people often get to 80% really easily, but that last 20% is hard, I started thinking about what are certain areas that I could try to raise money for my staff team to like remove that barrier. So I did all the math and found out how much money would or does payroll and benefits cost for every single person on my team. And it worked out to like 12% of the overall budget. And so I think with the math I did, I found that if we raised like $1.5 million, which sounds like a lot of money, but like work with me here. If we raise $1.5 million and it was in an endowment and that's always going to be there, then you're going to get like $90,000. Around $90,000, I think, was the estimate I was working with. That's going to come in on an annual basis. Some years it'll do better if the market's great. Some years it'll do a little bit worse if the market's not great. But that's now $90,000 that a team of people have that they did not have before, and they didn't have to ask for it. It's just actually allowing some of our resources to work for us rather than us working for the resources. And some people are asking like, well, where are we going to find $1.5 million? I was like, well, A, God is abundant. Cattle on 1,000 hills. And I mean, there are thousands of hills in Alberta with thousands of cattle. So, I mean, I don't think the problem is like, where is that going to come from? Because God can provide. But like, do we actually have systems and structures set up that could actually receive something like that? So that's something like you could be talking to someone who's, they want to like put InterVarsity in their will one day, or people who have like older alum of InterVarsity who are retiring and they're downsizing their home. And if you live in Vancouver in the last 20 years, the value of your home is like gone up by what, 300% almost. It's ridiculous. But if people are like, well, we have all this money now, why don't we put this towards something that is stewarding a ministry by having ongoing resources that offset what is required for people year to year to actually raise. So that was one of the things I was exploring. There's different ways that could play out, whether that there's like a, maybe you do a national endowment that helps alleviate some of the assessments. Maybe you, it's more on a regional basis. And so people in your region feel like their money is going towards the long-term health of the ministry. I'll be honest, my background is English and religious studies, so I'm not fully like a business or economics whiz, but I think the math kind of works out that it's helpful to have ongoing resources that can help the ministry.
Yes, agreed. I think the math does work out on that. What is this interest building on? Do you know what I mean? Like, where is the money being invested that it is gathering interest?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Probably Bitcoin. You know, you got to get those huge returns.
Right. So the most volatile thing. We're all going to buy up shares of GameStop.
Yeah.
So, like, the thing I would say is, especially for those who went to the last Urbana, that conversation we had about like how the market works and the notions of Babylon around that, I think there can be invitation for us to actually find ethical things to be investing in.
Oh yeah.
And at the same time, not to give permission for unethical trading or investing, but we do have a parable of Jesus, the parable of the shrewd manager, that actually like honors someone who uses dishonest wealth for the sake of welcoming friends or being welcomed by others into the kingdom of God. That I, in some sense, like all of our money is dishonest wealth in some ways. So I think there's a way we can ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, how do we be faithful with what is dishonest and honor that for the sake of this larger vision of seeing more people come into his kingdom to actually be welcomed by the people that we're ministering to, like this generation of students. Not a simple theological answer to that, but maybe one that will get my inbox filled with lots of questions from board members.
Well, even then, Jesus also gives the parable about the talents, Like, I think we are called as Christians to steward what we have well. And, like, essentially the idea of the endowment is to work it in such a way that we're spending that donation more than once. Like, instead of just getting that money in and using it, like, we multiply that donation to further his kingdom. And in the parable of the talents, like, to who has done well, like, he gives more. And so I think it, I really love that idea. It's a long-term kind of, you got a delayed gratification, you know, you've got the marshmallow in front of you, you got to stare at it, you know, and not reach out and take a bite out of it so that you get the second marshmallow. Like, if we as an organization can all buy into that, like, we could really, if, like Dave said, like, if we did it nationally and the assessments was handled for every staff member across the country, like, that could have a really big impact on a lot of people's lives. And
game changer.
Yeah, it's a big deal.
Yeah, coming from a small region in particular, shout out to the Atlantic, there's four of us. I appreciate that, the like national vision and the long-term vision. Yeah, it can be hard for smaller staff teams and smaller regions to even, like, you know, like, think about thriving in that, on that scale, right? It's like, I know, like, the four of us can't raise 1.5. I mean, God is good, so, like, you know, we probably could, but, you know, practically speaking, we can't raise $1.5 million. But if it's not, like, if there's an ability to pool resources, I think it's just like a macrocosm of the thing that we were talking about earlier with specific staff stories and how it's not easy for everybody in any one particular model. Like, there's just something about being able to work not just with but for each other, and for each other's growth and benefit and sustenance, that feels very very Christian about all of this. Model resetting, funding resetting. Yeah.
Kind of similarly too, like, if we as the current people of InterVarsity were able to make this happen, what a blessing it would be to the people of InterVarsity in the future, and like pouring into the legacy of InterVarsity. I think it could do a lot.
Yeah, I really hope that a lot of the ideas we're talking about are, we're viewing it as we're not just looking at our immediate need right now, which even with COVID could it's very tempting to just look at what our immediate need is. But really, we're looking long term, and we're saying, like, you know, what are we going to look like when we celebrate our 100th anniversary of InterVarsity in Canada, which is happening in 7 years? What are we going to look like at 150 years? I hope we're still around doing ministry then. Hogan, you had a really interesting journey towards your idea, so I'd love to give space for you to pitch it.
Yes, I did have an interesting journey of funding. I remember in the first conversation, I got invited to the thing, and I was talking to Sherry about, like, wanting to be involved in more bigger think tank kind of conversations, and Josh invited me. And then we started talking about changing the model, and I felt personally threatened, because it works really well for me. And I was like, no, let's talk about all the good things about this model. And we did that for a while. And then there were some negative things that came out of the model. And so I had to really, like, interact with that as a whole and figure out what it means that I've been at 100% forever. And one thing I told the funding models team, and apparently I'm now telling the country, is that I haven't made, like, a significant fundraising effort in, like, making phone calls or something for, like, 3 years. I've been at 100%. I'm fine. And after a while, that started to grate on me. That just started to feel wrong as I heard more and more people telling this story. And then Dave made this great spreadsheet about endowments that made me feel personally threatened as a minister of the gospel and as a man, really. So great was this spreadsheet. And we had to like come up with models of things we wanted to do. And so my main thrust was just trying to figure out how we can evaluate well the efforts that we're making in fundraising and not have it be in the end about the dollar amount. So the fact that there are many people who are trying a lot harder than me in fundraising and probably being evaluated negatively, maybe not in direct ways, maybe not in words, but at least not getting full pay or, you know, constantly having fundraising coaching or whatever. At the end of the day, there's a certain undercurrent. This was my hypothesis, and I think it was generally agreed on by the team. There's a certain undercurrent that if you can't hit your numbers, there's a way in which success in fundraising equates to faithfulness in doing this work. And so, yeah, my main contribution to the team, I think, was mostly centered around the idea of how do we evaluate faithfulness in fundraising that doesn't come down to the dollar amounts. And so I just made kind of a framework of, okay, these are the right things to do. And this is something that a fundraising coach or a supervisor or even yourself can look at and say, okay, am I doing my part in fundraising for this mission? So it's pretty much entirely reliant on the revenue sharing angle. So if you're not going to share revenue, then it makes no sense. But if you're going to share some of the money, then for someone like me, who's been at 100% forever and, you know, is 32 and has friends that are doctors and stuff like that, my motivation to fundraise is now going to become turned towards a larger group, and my desire and actions can be pointed towards something else. So I started in a very selfish way because that was the only access I had. I started asking people to give to the University of Alberta Undergraduate Ministry Fund instead of me. Currently, that all goes to me. But if I was to ever get a partner, it wouldn't have to. And if a fund was created that that was maybe like, you know, Alberta Undergraduate Student Ministries as a whole, then that wouldn't have to. And yeah, it comes down to doing the right things instead of seeing what the dollar amounts are. So if you get involved in your church and you're like, you know, going to your small group, that in the long run is going to be one of the best things you can do for your funding. If you're going to a fundraiser of an organization that's not your own, making contacts, maybe joining a softball team, whatever, those kind of things to expand your network are going to be some of the things that end up really helping you in funding. And then eventually you make the asks and you collect the money. So really trying to evaluate funding as doing the right things, as opposed to getting the dollar amounts. And if you share that regionally, then you all look together and you say, okay, how do we work together to achieve these goals? So if you take that 20% number, if everyone wants to get to 100%, we all work together. All of our 20% is going to come out of the, you know, Edmonton Ministry Fund or whatever you end up calling it. The people that are quite good at fundraising have large networks of reasonably economically solid people. When they put in effort, they're probably going to see big dollar amounts, but they don't have to look across the room and know like, oh man, I'm contributing all of this, because that's not how we're going to evaluate it. We're going to evaluate it by, is everyone going out and doing the right things? Is everyone making a new network connection? Is everyone asking people? Is everyone, et cetera? So the key one-liner from it is, we want to reward and measure by doing the right things, mm-hmm. as opposed to rewarding and measuring by whether or not you made the money.
It makes me think of doing the beep test in gym class in high school, where your gym teacher was like, it doesn't matter how high you make it, as long as there's improvement over the semester, or like, as long as you show that you're putting in your best effort, which always felt like a little bit of a lie to me, because I swear the people who got a better time got a better grade. But anyway, I think the idea of, yeah, rewarding effort and showing, yeah, like by your actions, I guess, your intention that you're doing the right things, you're putting in a solid effort.
Yeah. And part of it is just that we can't entirely get away from being able to evaluate whether or not people are doing fundraising work.
Yeah.
Because at the end of the day, fundraising is in our DNA. As a parachurch organization, we're going to fundraise. Yeah. If you want to be with us, that's going to be part of what you do. But it allows a huge amount of leeway in what that looks like and what kind of expectations you have. So mm-hmm. for someone like me, the amount of money I can be expected to bring in is reasonably quite a bit higher than a new graduate coming from a hard background that has a small network and has a bunch of transient students as contacts. And we should have a way of moving money around that reflects that. So Also, at the end of the day, it's not very motivating if you're fully funded. If you get to 100%, what significant gain do I have by building up my account?
Yeah.
On the other hand, if there's an account in which, you know, my new staff partner someday, you know, somebody else can eventually draw on, mm-hmm. that makes things a lot clearer and a lot more tangible.
Mm-hmm. I have another question for you guys. In the think tank, did you talk about like revenue increasing? I don't have a good way of saying that, but just sort of like, I've been aware of the way that parachurch ministries and charitable organizations, I think, in some ways kind of need to move towards social enterprise models in places where that's doable and appropriate. Like, are there ways that we can, like, the campus side, there's no, you can't generate revenue. We're not selling the gospel, but like, you know, we have land in camps and like horses and, you know, these other like more tangible things that can generate revenue. Like, has there been talk of how to increase some of that in within the model of revenue sharing?
So it's really interesting, in Alberta Pioneer last year with COVID, I don't think this would have happened without COVID, but they essentially rented out a bunch of cabins and it worked really well for them. They like made some Airbnb lists of like some of the staff cabins, and yeah, it was clever. So I think there's definitely opportunity for that. And it's interesting, in the like wild west of camp funding, it doesn't look like they ask anybody. They just decide to do stuff and just do it. So it's like they didn't need a think tank to tell them to do that. They were just like, we have no money. Pew, pew. Let's get out there and give it a shot.
Pew, pew. Yeah. Well, and then that works better for some than for others, because Elisa was on our last episode and she was saying like, yeah, the Airbnb thing wasn't so great over at Big Clear Lake. There were some issues with that. Yeah. So that's interesting.
Say the thing with Airbnb is it's a great way to make money, but it's not our mission. It's not what we're here to do. And so like we've here at Circle Square, Big Clear Lake, we're looking into like reviving a tent and trailer park that used to be here. And you know, if we're able to get some sort of revenue from like some family-based ministry, that'd be great. But more often than not, renting out things on Airbnb, the people you get are not necessarily people coming to like get ministered to. They're people looking for a place to crash on their way to the next destination, or people looking for like a weekend to get away with whoever knows who and do whoever's know what, you know. So it's a good idea, but it's not our ministry.
Faith, yeah. Faith BNB.
Yeah, once we get that up and running, we'll be good to go.
Yeah, I was helpful to kind of hear the specifics on that. I was going to say, like, we didn't really talk about specifics, and I think just what Joe and Hogan shared kind of illustrates my point around, like, it's such a regional thing. I think that's why we, in some ways, like, we started with revenue sharing. That was the term that we talked about, and then we kind of moved it towards the regional partnership where, you know, there's a specific frame, like a framework, like a rubric, you know, like here's what we think or what this idea, and then it's like up to the region to then figure out how to best implement that. So it's really helpful to hear, for example, like in Alberta, the whole like Airbnb thing works, and then for Joe to say, or you said Alyssa, like it doesn't work in another region. As I was thinking about that question, I was like, well, it doesn't work for Saskatchewan because camp is literally in the middle of nowhere. Like, nobody's going to be like, oh, we're just going to like drive to camp to do an air, because it's literally like in the middle of nowhere. Nobody wants to get there. So, but still, I think there are ways to think about location, context, and generating, say, like additional revenue in addition to summer camps, I think.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. It's like, it's starting to feel like a choose your own adventure novel. Which feels nicer than just turning the whole organization into the Wild West. I mean, there is something freeing and nice about a lack of accountability, but I think there's also something nice about having a bit of a structure or a rubric, as you put it, Rachel, that you can like Yes. You can choose kind of what you're going to lean into, or you can pick the next step, but it's sort of laid out for you. Like there's some precedent for it. I think that, yeah, just feels helpful. So as we wrap up the conversation, could you guys briefly share about like what are your hopes for the way that we fundraise as a fellowship moving into the future and through this reset? And as staff, like what is required in terms of shifting staff culture for these alternative models to become successful?
So I think for me, one of the best things would be to go to like camp or the NSC or kind of anyone. And if I look across the room and I see an InterVarsity staff, I'm like, okay, you have been rejected asking someone for money for the gospel. We share that, you know, that is, that, I don't know, there's just a certain bond in that, that you just can't shake. And I kind of love that. And I also think correspondingly to that, as I see this person and know that, I also see like, okay, and when someone said yes, we shared it. It wasn't just a yes for you. It was a yes for everybody. It was a yes for helping young people in Canada. And I rejoice with you in that. So I mourn with you and I rejoice with you. And we share that without words. It's just known.
That's beautiful.
I think something that I would like to see in our movement as far as funding models go would just be to have more flexibility in our models. I would like to, you know, see someone come and come on staff with InterVarsity and for us to have something to offer to them that would work for them. Instead of saying, this is the model, like, get good at this, you know, instead have like a bank. And when we pitched some of these ideas to Nigel, he started talking about a buffet, you know, that we could put before them this buffet of options, like, and say, like, what do you think is going to work for you? And let's make it work. I think that's something that I would love to see in our culture. And I think like a shift that needs to happen in our culture to get there is just this understanding that like we're all different. We're all like that. We're a diverse organization with not just different cultures and ethnicities, but like just backgrounds and like different jobs. Like we have people at the NSC, we have people on campus, and we have people at camps whose jobs look totally different. And so it would be great just to see us all like acknowledge that like we all come from different spots, but we're on the same team, and let's find a spot that works, find a funding model that works.
I think for me, when I think about just like fundraising in general for a movement, my hope is that it would be, you know, Joe mentioned flexibility. It's like diverse. So like there's different portions. I like that image of a buffet, because if there's only like two or three kinds of spread, like I will not want to go back. I will give it a bad review that's not buffet. Like buffet kind of evokes the sense of like copious amounts, like abundant, you know, and you can either eat all if you want to, or you can pick and choose. And at the end of the day, people leave being satisfied because there's always something for somebody. And I think out of that, I think what that would also then generate is this greater sense of transparency and accountability, right? Like one of my hopes is that I would just love to be able to go to any part of the country when COVID is quote unquote over, when we can travel and sit down, and that it's so normal for us. Like, for example, Sanjana, if I come and visit you in Halifax, for us to talk about our budgets and not have that be a taboo topic, or feel a sense of shame or a sense of, oh, I don't know if I can talk to you about that because, you know, like a sense of shame of like, oh, I'm not fully funded. So if I say that, I don't want you to feel guilty, but that we can actually talk about like, you know, here's my budget or here's what I'm working towards, and that we can share in both, like if it's a really hard year, you know, like we can be companions with each other. And if it's a good year, we can like raise a glass and like cheers to the fact that, you know, we like God met our needs. And I think that's my hope. And I think in terms of what needs to change in our, like our staff culture, I think particularly it's just this belief that God is is an abundant God. And for us to expect the miraculous, I was thinking actually a lot about this, about how, like, I myself don't usually expect God to do a miracle. I expect that, like, you know, like the money that comes in or the way that I meet my budget is through, like, that I do the work. And then usually around December and then July, I will do the, like, please, 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 Jesus, like, you know, help, 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 help. And then hope that, like, people would give, like, you know, that like year end giving, like a special gift. And I don't expect God to be miraculous, but I wonder what it would look like if we all expected God to do the miraculous. I think it would move us away from this individualistic scarcity, I need to fend for myself, and for us to actually then look up and say, like, I can care for your well-being, you know, in Halifax. I can care for the well-being of my friend, like Nandita, in the finance department at the national office, because I know that God is going to do the miraculous, not for me, but for us as a movement.
Yeah, I think my hope is that in the future, we would actually have a really healthy ecosystem of funding. I think what we have is, it's kind of like three monocultural fields that are all right beside each other. They're not even like the same field. It's like, here's the campus field, here's the camp field, here's the NSC field. And they all have like their one crop that they're growing. And if you've seen that Netflix documentary, The Biggest Little Farm, you'll know how terrible that is for the soil. Like, good things do not grow long term when that's the case. So, you know, we have a bunch of different models that we're exploring right now. I don't think one of them is going to be the thing that solves all our funding problems. But I think if we have a diversification of different models, it's like, from an economic standpoint, it actually is much healthier to have different models at play so that you can weather storms when they arise. Or if, like, the one model is experiencing hardship in one season, you actually have other ones to rely on in that period of time. That's one of the hopes. I think the other hope is that we actually would have models that allow people who have not been able to make it in our ministry actually feel like they are welcomed and included, and there's lots of space for them to flourish here. So I think there's a wide variety and a diverse population of people who love Jesus but have been given adequate space within InterVarsity to serve with us. And where that has happened, it's been more the exception than the abundant rule. So I would hope that we would actually see a wide variety of people who could say yes to the invitation of Jesus to serve students and youth and young adults, and their background or the context they come from is not the thing that's going to limit them. What things need to change? I think we need to be willing to take risks, believing that God is an abundant God. I think we actually need to learn how to share, and share from a perspective that is shaped by the Holy Spirit and what God has done in His church. I don't want any economic model that's gonna like work outside of communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sure, Bitcoin could help us as long as Elon Musk gets his nose out of it. But, you know, would I want to do that if it's done in a way that's not like actually responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through us? And we don't actually have a shared sense of generosity, of fellowship, of commitment and love to work alongside one another. I think those things need to come along and replace a sense of we are all responsible for our own bottom lines. And my bottom line is different from yours. And if I meet mine, then I'm done. Good luck for you getting to yours. So I think some of that stuff needs to change.
Thank you for sharing what you guys have been talking about. I mean, sounds one like a really fun think tank to have been a part of, and also, I mean, I appreciate what you guys are coming up with and are discussing. I think, yeah, this is a part of our movement that it feels like we identified a long time ago was not really working perfectly, or even really like well enough to keep good people around or bring on the kind of breadth and wealth of diversity that we wanted to draw from. And yeah, I think it's, there's like, I have this like tendency to be like, great, we have ideas, so the problem is fixed now because we have a lot of good ideas. But of course, that's not exactly how that works. So I do recognize that this will take some work and a lot of implementation and a lot of trial and error. Yeah, but I appreciate you guys like going out in front of us to do the work of like thinking and dreaming and visioning and listening to one another, and really taking into account the breadth of experiences that there are within our organization. That was part two of our conversation on funding models. Thanks again to our guests, Hogan, Joe, and Rachel, for joining us for this episode. And thank you for listening. I really enjoyed having this conversation. I'm really excited to have more transparent conversations about all sorts of things as an organization. And this was our penultimate podcast episode. So thank you for listening to this mini series and getting to know your fellow staff and the things that they care about, and for having good conversations as a family.
So stay tuned for our next one. It's a special one with El Presidente Nigel Pollack. We've got some hard-hitting questions for him as he leads us as a movement. So you are definitely not going to want to miss out on this episode.
Woohoo! See you next time.